7. And we can note as we read this chapter, one, that Christ is our surety. And we'll discuss what that means, but we see it in this chapter that Christ is the surety of a better covenant. We can also note the element of peace in this passage, as Melchizedek is the king of peace. He's the king of Shalom, of Salem, where we get this word, and that, that it is ultimately through the surety that we do have peace. So Hebrews chapter 7. This is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how this great man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for whom no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And then our sermon text, Genesis 43. Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would said, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother, your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the men did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I have your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, with all your sweet and precious favor. Come, Lord, to convince us, to comfort us, to humble us, to direct us. May the preached word chill our affections toward the world and warm them toward our Lord Jesus. So come, you holy, gracious, almighty, reviver and restorer and glorifier of our God and Savior. Cause the graces you have planted in our souls to go forth in a way of love and desire. Let us hope in the person of the one that our soul loves. So come, Holy Spirit, show us Christ in the preached word. Be a spotlight pointing us in his direction now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am the oldest of four. The child who was born 3.5 years after me is my sister, Brooke. And as siblings, she was really the one who would get under my skin and grind my gears, and we fought for over a decade, close to 20 years. We had no truces. We had no peacetime talks. My mom had a song that went bicker, 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 screaming in my ear, bicker, bicker, bicker. It's all I ever hear. Right? That characterizes even the discord between me and my sister. So safe to say, there was no peace between the two of us for quite some time. Thankfully, the Lord seemed fit to reconcile us and restore us, and we're great friends today. And it's that kind of upbringing and that sibling bickering and rivalry that causes me to smile, actually, as I watch your young ones run around this building and hold the door open for one another to go out and push each other up the tree and laugh and chase each other around. These are beautiful graces of God when our children and these siblings get along and enjoy one another. As a father, it brings a smile to my face to see the precious moments when my own children love one another. Moments not to be taken for granted. Because we know in this sinful, fallen world, there's a lot of disruption of our peace. There's a lot of fighting with one another. We see a lot of disharmony in families and in our workplaces and our schools and our communities. There's more disharmony than harmony, it seems, sometimes. And maybe that's the home you grew up in where there was little to no reconciliation with one another, right? You just wanted peace, but it was constant fighting, right? And maybe that's even you this morning. You come in here for this moment of calm to get away from the agitation of the world and to spend, to have an experience, a foretaste of the heavenly bliss to come, right? The heavenly shalom that we long for. Well, our chapter this morning brings forth these issues of distress in the family, especially. Issues of seeking peace and seeking restoration in our relationships. If you've been with us through Genesis, you know from chapter 3 on, this has been a great theme of disruption in the family. We've seen many broken families throughout Genesis. We've also seen God heal many families. And so here we see Jacob's family in particular, a family that has seen its fair share of discord. But as we've observed this family of covenant people, we've also started to see glimmers of hope. We've seen bits of faith and longings for the Messiah to come. We are seeing these brothers being sanctified and feeling the guilt of sin and looking for answers as to how that guilt would be assuaged and how to bring reconciliation, how to bring shalom to their own earthly family. Now we use the Hebrew term shalom here, not to be cool or nerdy or both. Maybe it's the same. But the term shalom actually occurs four times in our chapter. We're used to it being translated as peace, but here it's actually translated a little different each time. But even more so we see shalom often in the chapter. There's even kind of a faint thread of a theme of shalom in the life of Joseph. And so this morning we want to explore shalom and God's healing plan for Jacob's family, how they are being restored to one another, and of course what that application then means to us, what restoration looks like, what it doesn't look like. We also might say that though we will ultimately see Israel's family, Jacob's family being restored, that's not a promise held out to each and every one of us, even as we seek restoration in our times of disruption and discord in the family. But it is to say that the God of Israel, the God of Joseph, the God of Judah has the power to restore those broken relationships so that there is hope, even this side of glory, that God has done it before and He can do it again. He is powerful enough to do so, so we do hold out that hope. But before we really get to that theme of shalom, there is the question of how is that to happen? And in particular, a Christian peace. What does Christian restoration look like? And if you read the sermon title, you know the answer, that it is shalom via the surety. right? The very basis of our reconciliation and forgiveness with one another, the basis of that is Jesus Christ as the surety. And so we have those two big pictures before us, the peace that God brings to us and the surety as the means by which he brings it. So let's begin with that surety. We really had those, so those are the two big parts of the sermon, part one, 1 through 14, Judah as surety, prefiguring Jesus to come. So a lot. So it's Judah as a type of Christ to come as the surety. And the second major portion of the restoration of the peace and the shalom. So verses 1 through 14, we begin with the surety because this is our basis for moving forward with peace and reconciliation. And we see the picture of the surety in the person of Judah. As we left last time, we had seen the brothers had gone to Egypt, right? There was a famine in the land, right? And the son, Joseph, has risen to second in command, right? The right-hand man of Pharaoh. And his brothers, save Benjamin, had come to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Of course, it's been 20 years. He's speaking Egyptian. He looks Egyptian, right? He is shaved and so forth. And he says, right, he accuses them of being spies. They say, no, we're not spies. We're actually just brothers, and we have a younger one at home. He says, okay, well, then bring your brother next time. If you want more grain, you need to bring the youngest brother. And, of course, they leave Simeon behind, bound and in prison. So if you want your brother back and you want more grain, you need to bring Benjamin. And so the chapter opens up. The famine is continuing, and Jacob's family is nearing the end of the grain they had bought on the first trip. But again, they cannot buy the grain unless Benjamin goes with them. And Jacob, of course, reluctant, as Joseph was his favorite son, but when he presumes Joseph is dead, Benjamin becomes the favorite son of his favorite wife. But he must send Benjamin. What's it matter? Benjamin will die from famine if he doesn't go to Egypt, so might as well send him. And of course, he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And here is where we find that picture of the surety then, in verse 8. Judah says, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And when we ought to marvel at the Spirit's work in the life of Judah. This is quite a change. Remember, Judah was the one who says, oh no, let's not kill Joseph. Let's get him out of the pit and sell him as a slave. Right? Judah is the incestuous man who ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law and then tries to have her burned for it. And now here he is, the one who's not seeking the life of his brother, but the one who is willing to stand as surety for the life of his brother. So maybe it's been a slow change, but there has been a great progression and change in Judah. Well, as we talk about Judah as a surety, and I guess I've said it a number of times now, we might wonder what a surety is. That's not a word we really use today. But we can think of that a surety is a person who promises to pay the debt or fulfill the obligation of another. Maybe a good example, a co-signer on a loan, right? The co-signer is saying, if this person does not pay their debt, they do not pay the loan back, I will be responsible for the loan. Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about co-signers, about surety, and being wise and being responsible when agreeing to this. Thankfully, what we see is that Judah is being a wise surety. You might recall from 2 weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 42, we saw how rash and unwise Reuben was, right? Reuben was saying, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons. That's not a wise exchange, Reuben. Thankfully, Jacob does not take him up on that. But Judah is simply saying, I will bear the blame forever. We don't even find him offering his life, but that he will bear the blame forever. He will be responsible, not his brothers. He is becoming a surety for his brothers, and he will take the blame if Benjamin does not return. So we see the wisdom of Judah as surety. And it's in this way that we find Judah, who is a type of Christ to come. A very type of his own great-great-great-great-grandson, right? The Savior is going to come through the line of Judah. So Judah's saying, if my brother's sin, I will pay the debt owed to our father and bear the blame in place of my brother's. It's not going to come to that for Judah. It will come to that for our Savior. Hebrews 7:22, we just read it, tells us that Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. That when those who would be adopted by the Father and made brothers and sisters of Christ, who is our elder brother, he is saying, when my brothers and sisters sin, owing a debt to their father, Jesus steps in and says, I will pay it. I will fulfill the obligation. And of course, we see that in time as the Christ comes and steps in to give his life, to bear the blame on the cross for us, as he is our great sacrifice, the great sacrifice on behalf of the church. And so it is the act of that surety on the cross that paves the way for peace. Right? We are at odds with God. We are sinners who have rebelled against him, but it's the act of the surety of the sacrifice on the cross that then atones for our sins and brings shalom between us and God. Without the cross, there would be no peace. Without the cross, we would have no hope of reconciliation, and we would also have no example to follow of what it is to ask forgiveness and forgive others. And so it's with the blood of Jesus, the way of peace has been reconciled, that has reconciled us with the Father. Our surety has paid the debt. And it does become that example so that we might turn around and forgive others and be reconciled to them. Right? We prayed it already. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that's really the grand picture of mercy in Genesis 43. We'll see more pictures of mercy, but this is the best one. The grandest picture of mercy of the one who would be surety and take on the obligation and the debts of another. Pictured here in Judah, the surety for his brothers. And Judah will bring peace to his family. Not on the scale of Jesus, but still in a very important way. He will go to Egypt. He will bring Benjamin back. In fact, he's going to bring Benjamin back to Jacob with the news that Joseph is alive and he's a ruler in Egypt. Can you imagine? But this is the beginning of seeing this family restored to one another. We're seeing relationships healed and shalom brought to Jacob's family via the surety, via Judah. So now with that groundwork laid and the peace to come, Judah taking on this responsibility, we turn then to the restoring of peace of Jacob in verses 15 through 34. And so this faint thread that I talked about of shalom, it is a bit faint in the Joseph story, but it begins back in chapter 37. When Jacob, you recall, gives Joseph his royal tunic. We say this is often called the coat of many colors, though probably not a coat of many colors, but more of a royal tunic. It was a tunic that princes and princesses would wear. And so this is given to Joseph, and it infuriates the brothers to the point that they cannot even say shalom to him. So then you recall, of course, he has his dreams, and the brothers are even more angry. And then we found Joseph waiting at home while the brothers now are out by themselves tending the flock. And then Joseph is called to go and check on his brothers, to check on their shalom. He checks on it, and they're sold they sell him into slavery. And so it's from this point on we really see this shalom is broken and the way it really breaks their father's peace. His great mourning and the distress brought in his life. And then we started to see last week even the guilt that it brings in the life of the brothers. And so then we come to our chapter. The brothers come to Joseph's house, right? They're very nervous. They don't know who Joseph is. They think it's because of the extra money and their sacks from the first trip that Joseph has called them to his house. They think they might be accused of being spies again. They think even they might become slaves of Joseph. And maybe it's just being a 21st century person, but I find it kind of comical. They're also very concerned he's going to take our donkeys. Joseph is basically Pharaoh. He doesn't need your donkeys, guys. But Joseph is not—he's not after their livestock. And we noted this 2 weeks ago that Joseph is after the hearts of his brothers. Joseph is after peace. He's seeking reconciliation with his family. That's what he wants. So as they near the house, the brothers explain the money situation to the steward of the house. And here's where the steward of Joseph's house says, "Shalom be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I have your money." And here we see Joseph. We've noted it week after week. We expect him to become bitter. We would expect him to raise his fist, to have a high hand towards the Lord. But he doesn't. Even here, through all he's been through, he's been teaching, it appears, been teaching his own household of the true covenant God of Israel, not the gods of the Pharaohs. So even the steward is saying, "This God, the God of your fathers, of Isaac and of Abraham, he is looking after you." In fact, we recall the misunderstanding of providence when the brothers found the money. Because of their guilt, they misinterpreted providence and thought God was coming after them, right? Why has God done this? Well, God did it through Joseph because your brother loves you. And he is merciful to you, and the Lord is merciful to you. And here the steward of the house gives the proper interpretation of that providence. Your God has given treasure in your sack, as well as being a gift from Joseph. And so we're beginning to see more, well, shalom via the surety, but we're beginning to see a bit of mercy in our chapter. Last chapter, we focused on conviction of sin, especially the brothers. The way that Joseph sought to convict his brothers of their sin, and they spoke, and he heard that they felt guilty over what they had done. But here in this chapter, we're seeing more mercy. We see it in a number of ways, the way Jacob sends a gift to Joseph, the way Joseph gifts the money back, but we see this great mercy in the meal that they are about to eat. And we should also note that the impact of mercy in reconciliation, that it is a great help in bringing about peace. It's bringing about peace in Jacob's family. Certainly being merciful would bring about peace in our own families. So they come to the house. Simeon is brought out, right? He is unbound, brought out of prison. They wash their feet. Their donkeys are fed. The present is ready, and they await Joseph's arrival. And once he does arrive, now the dream is fulfilled, right? The dream of the brothers, the 11 of them bowing down, happens. All the brothers bow down to him. We read, so the dream is fulfilled. And then we read in verse 27, Joseph asked them about their shalom. And so he says, "How is your father's shalom? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, has shalom. He is still alive." Little do they know, it's about to get a lot better. And then, of course, seeing Benjamin, Joseph blesses him. He weeps, and he has the bread served. And as the chapter comes to a close, we see the seating arrangement, how the brothers sit by themselves, the Egyptians by themselves, and Joseph by himself. Maybe that's the way they always ate. Maybe Joseph always sat alone. Some commentators have indicated this is to be symbolic of Joseph, being ready to forgive his brothers, but still kind of being at arm's length before being restored. But the brothers sit by themselves, and apparently Joseph has instructed the servants, because it's the servants seating everybody, and he's instructed the servants to seat the brothers from oldest to youngest. So I'm told that the chance of seating 11 brothers in birth order is 1 out of 39,916,800. So the purpose seems to be to either suggest that Joseph has some supernatural knowledge, or Joseph's preparing them for the big reveal. But as they are sat in birth order, right, given those odds, we read the men looked in astonishment at one another. Something's different here. So they look in, they are astonished. Not only are they sat in birth order, they're even given food from Joseph's own table. And then we read that Benjamin's portion is 5 times larger than theirs. They drink and they are merry with him. Again, we're not told everything in the narrative. The word that they are drinking is the word that can mean they are getting drunk. And you could speculate that in this drunkenness, setting us up for the next chapter, where Benjamin's accused of stealing Joseph's cup. Perhaps that is the idea that, you know, you stole this cup. Well, maybe I did. I don't remember last night. Or maybe they are simply just partaking responsibly. What is more of our interest, especially in the idea of seeking shalom, even in our own families, is how Benjamin's portion is 5 times larger than theirs. Joseph seeks peace, he seeks reconciliation, but he tests his brothers to see how they treat Benjamin. Right, again, we said that's why he's saying you must bring Benjamin when you get grain next time, because he might be wondering, have they treated my brother the way they treated me? Right, and of course, his brother from the same mother, right? These brothers all have 4 different moms, but this is the only brother he has from his mother, Rachel. So how have they been treating Benjamin? Okay, Benjamin's alive. Will they be envious of him if he receives a larger portion? Will they be jealous? Or, having heard their guilt, have they actually changed? So Joseph watches. He doesn't rush into seeking peace between them. And there's an excellent point of application here for us as we seek reconciliation with those in our lives. Joseph needs to see real change, right? The fruits of repentance, the fruits of guilt in his brothers. And we need that as well when we seek to be reconciled. So try not to be misunderstood here, but of course we're talking about not so much forgiveness of sins. When someone asks us to forgive them, we forgive them. We don't wait and see, well, I don't know. We grant them forgiveness, but that forgiveness, which is part of restoration, but that forgiveness does not necessarily mean we go back to them and be restored in that relationship the way it was. We should also note, we're talking about offenses that cannot be overlooked in love. We're also talking about major offenses, right? They nearly killed Joseph and sold him into slavery. This is a big deal. We're not talking about your friend is 5 minutes late to lunch and says, will you forgive me? He's like, I don't know. I got to watch and see if you show up on time next week. So we're talking about something very important. And, you know, we can think of matters of adultery, matters of abuse. We forgive, right? If an abuser asks for forgiveness, we forgive them. But that doesn't mean we rush headlong to go back maybe to living with them. We want to see fruit and want to see a change before that relationship is restored to what it ought to be. Because we have a tendency to reconcile wrongly on 2 extremes. One is to rush into reconciliation, right? It's hard for us. We know the story of Joseph. So we kind of, the first time they show up, we want to be like, tell them who you are. But Joseph doesn't know that. He needs to take time. But sometimes we can have a tendency to rush into being restored without seeing any fruit of the forgiveness, of the repentance. Sometimes we even seek to be restored without an apology or without forgiveness, that in some ways we long for maybe to put the situation behind us, or we long for an outward peace so much that we go too fast. Of course, that's going to end up with great inward turmoil. It's going to end up without inward peace. We must go through proper steps to have restoration. So we need to slow down, heal the wounds through the transaction of forgiveness, but also seeing the fruit of repentance. So one extreme, we rush into it. The other extreme is to simply never longing to be reconciled. This is where we have the hope, right? God is powerful enough to change people. We're seeing that. We see it in Judah. But sometimes in our own flesh, we want to hold a grudge. We become unwilling to forgive. But we're called to have an attitude that is always ready to forgive others when we've been offended. This is also to say sometimes the other person may not know they've offended you. And it's hard work, and it's not fun, and it's somewhat confrontational, but we need to do the hard work of letting the other person know they've offended us, especially in the church. That's what we're called to do with our brothers, Matthew 18. Letting that person know they've offended you, they've sinned against you. And so we want to land in the middle here of working through the steps of forgiveness. So we don't want to rush headlong. We don't want to hold a grudge and be unwilling to ever reconcile. But we want to work through the steps, seeing change, seeing repentance, and actually then transacting reconciliation. Because that's the means to shalom in our relationships. We even see the affliction that is brought here. We see how the Lord has used affliction, the affliction of the famine, even the affliction of the misinterpreted providence of the money in the sack, the accusation that the brothers are spies. All these things have happened to bring to mind to the brothers that they are guilty and they need to seek forgiveness. Of course, they don't know where Joseph is. Yeah, so a little hard to ask forgiveness. We'll get to that in several weeks. But doesn't the Lord also do the same to us on that grander scale with Him about bringing affliction into our lives in order that we might seek Him, that we may go to Him looking to repent of our sins, to forgive, and to turn from our sins and turn to Him? Right? That's what God has done with the brothers. And that's the way that God deals with us as well. That I guess the idea that affliction affliction gives us opportunities for spiritual growth. And those can be awaiting us. So Jacob is learning this, right? He is going to grow in faith. He's going to learn to trust God. Jacob is saying, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I lose another son, perhaps a third son, right? He doesn't know if Simeon's coming back. He thinks Benjamin might not be. And Jacob's sitting there going, why is God breaking my shalom and destroying my family? But it's not. That's not what's on God's mind at all. And God's mind is actually healing this family and restoring peace to this family via the surety of Judah. And so, beloved of Christ, certainly we go through very difficult turmoil. But God is not attempting to shatter and just destroy your peace. He may be bringing affliction in your life to bring you to Him, to rid you of sins, to seek forgiveness and restoration with Him, or perhaps with another. And so He brings us back to that, to the shalom of the gospel that is rooted in the gospel of the Messiah who has come and is coming again, the one who is our surety, bringing peace, which is, of course, the basis of our peace. Well, as we conclude, let's conclude with the very practical matters that we've considered that Genesis 43 calls us to. Three things that as we seek peace in our lives, if we're the offender and somebody comes to us and says, you've offended me, may we be willing to humbly ask forgiveness, to say, I'm sorry. May we know what it is to humble ourselves before others so that we may restore tranquility, the tranquility that we long for in our lives, and live it out. On the other side, let us be ready to forgive others, having an attitude that is longing to forgive our brothers and sisters, not holding grudges, not glossing over sins that are still painful, but having the courage to bring up the matters that bring discord in our relationships. And ultimately, and of course, the grandest, greatest relationship that we have, the covenantal relationship with our God, let us seek peace with Him via Christ alone. There's no other path to peace. I think all mankind knows the guilt of their sins in their own hearts. And when we know what it is to not repent, to not look to Christ for forgiveness, and that guilt continues, but we are reminded that the only way to peace with God is through Jesus, through His taking on our debt that we have garnered, as He put Himself in our place, taking the blame on the cross. And so while we're not guaranteed earthly, familial peace in our life, we are guaranteed eternal peace and rest if we look to Christ alone as the surety that brings shalom between us and God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that as we reflect upon this chapter today, that we may be reminded of the costliness of our peace, that it cost your Son his humiliation in order that he would be exalted. But may that in turn grant us a greater measure of faith to believe this, to know it, and then to imitate our Savior, to forgive others. So Lord, may we know forgiveness, may we know even restoration in our family. As we have prayed already that we should be a people to pray big prayers, and Lord, you know that there are those in our family that humanly speaking, it seems impossible and that we will never be restored, but we know that you can certainly do all things if you can change Judah and that he can bring peace to Jacob's family. Lord, you can do the same to ours. And so may we continue to hold out hope. But may that hope be because we have seen your great and powerful works in the past and know that you can do so in the future. But if that is not your plan, Lord, keep us in your peace. Keep us hoping in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.